Thank you, Ben. It's actually always refreshing for me to hear another version. You'll recognize, in fact, that all the versions of the Bible are very similar. And in fact, we are actually very blessed to have multiple versions. Some people think it's quite confusing because, you know, we have the New International Version, or we have the New American Standard Version, or the English Standard Version, and we have the Message, and all these different translations. And people think, well, then there must be some confusion. But the actual reality is that if you are able to read or have the opportunity to read different versions, you begin to realize the richness of the original languages. And I know Ben himself is a scholar in regards to biblical languages, so he certainly appreciates this. And I invite you, if you ever, you know, have the opportunity to, especially on BibleGateway.com, to go through the different English versions. And if you know how to read Chinese or, you know, Cyrillic script, you can read those too. Or even in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, which is what the Bible was written in, with a little bit of Aramaic thrown in for good measure. But it's always nice to have that. Well, we all know today is Thanksgiving. And I want to talk to you about the power of gratitude. And this is why we selected this verse for us to explore. This is actually the last sermon we'll have in terms of the summer season. And we're going to be moving to something new, just to give you a preview. And we're going to be visiting all the shortest books of the Bible. The ones that always get skipped over. No one ever reads because they're so short. They're only like one, you know, chapter. They don't even have chapter numbers because there's only one. We're going to be visiting those, and we'll start with the book of Philemon next week, and Pastor Diana will be preaching from there. But in this week, we're going to be doing our last in the summer series, and it is a seasonal one because it is Thanksgiving. Now, most of us know about Thanksgiving as a tradition from the United States, about how the pilgrims came over from Europe, some of the early settlers, and how they really struggled because they didn't know how to plant anything, and they really got help from the native people there, and they survived, and they gave thanks to God for providing these people who would help them, for helping them just survive. And so this is why, through the season, we're speaking on this passage. And I'd like to travel with you through this passage of Scripture. If you actually have your Bibles, I invite you to travel along with me in the short passage that was also read from Luke chapter 17, starting from verse 11. And the first thing I'd like to walk through with you is the verse that says that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and he traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. Those of you who know biblical geography, and maybe I should have given you a map, Galilee's way up in the north, and then Samaria is kind of in between, and then you get Judea in the south. Judea is where Jerusalem was. That's where all the action kind of happened. But in the middle, if you want to travel from Galilee, where Jesus was from, you know, where he performed a lot of miracles and his ministry started, you'd have to travel through Samaria, which was directly in between these two regions. And the region of Samaria was actually a part of what used to be the northern kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. And the people who lived there, Samaritans, actually had intermixed with other races. So they were half Jewish, a lot of them, or only partially Jewish. But they also had a different way to worship God, even from the Old Testament times. Instead of going to the temple, they would go to their own shrines to worship God. So they were considered a lot off by the Jewish people. They felt that they had worshipped God. Well, they were kind of like a cult, basically. And they were looked upon as such, and they were, because they did not necessarily follow the teachings of the Old Testament. They did their own thing. And on top of this, they were racially different and they were discriminated against. They didn't get along. But Jesus was traveling especially now towards Jerusalem. And when you read a lot of the Gospels, and this is true of the Gospel of Luke, Jerusalem is something, or going towards Jerusalem is something Jesus specifically did when he knew that his time to sacrifice himself had come. And so you begin to read in a lot of the Gospel passages these words that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus was going towards Jerusalem. Because there was a point in one of the Gospels where he turns to his disciples and say, I must go to Jerusalem. And they said, no, why would you want to do that? Because he had caused enough trouble in Jerusalem because of his reputation and his conflict with those who were in power, in religious power, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes. Because he was teaching something about God, that something calling God even Father was something they didn't quite do. It just connoted too many, you're too intimate with God. And they controlled how people understood God. And when Jesus began to spoil those things, he was no longer welcome in Jerusalem. In fact, they had known that they were plotting against him in Jerusalem. So when Jesus said, I need to go to Jerusalem, his disciples in fact said, why would you want to do that? They're going to hurt you there. They're against you in that place. It's a place of consequence for you. But Jesus said, no, I have to go to Jerusalem. The interesting thing about Jerusalem as well is this. The name of this city actually means the foundation of peace. So if you know the word Salem or Shalom, it is supposed to mean a lasting, deep kind of peace. Not a hippie kind of, hey, peace, man. You know, it's not that kind of, it's not a light kind of peace. It's like when we pass the peace to one another in our church, we mean shalom. We mean the deep, abiding contentment, fullness, and wholeness of God. And the foundation of peace is what Jerusalem, that word, actually means. That's quite ironic, isn't it? That even, well, back in that day, when in Jesus' time, it was not a place of peace. It was an occupied territory of the Romans. And there was a lot of bad things going on. For Jesus, it wasn't a place of peace either. It was a place, as I mentioned, of conflict. And even today, and I'm sure Pastor Diana could tell you about it in her visits to Jerusalem, it is a confusing place. A lot of conflicting ideas. And even now, the conflict between the Jews and the Muslims, the Arabs, and even among the Christian different sects, and everyone else, it's a place of tension. Everyone calls it their home, but it is not a place necessarily of peace, as we like to understand it. So it's interesting that Jesus says, and that in this passage we're told that he's to go to Jerusalem, a place that's ironically called the foundation of peace. My suggestion is actually this, as we think about it, that it is in the very eye of the storm in Jerusalem. It is in the death of Jesus and in his resurrection that is the true foundation of peace. All the churches that are built according to tradition will always face towards the east, the rising of the sun. In some places, if you read in the book of Daniel, they used to face towards Jerusalem. And when we think of Jerusalem, I invite you not to think of the city, but of what happened there almost 2,000 years ago. That your peace and my peace is founded in what Jesus has done. And so we know this is a part of a bigger story, this passage, that Jesus is going to establish true peace. But what we also discover in this passage is that there's 10 lepers in a city, probably possibly a Samaritan city, a border town between, you know, the territories of the Jews in Galilee and perhaps in Samaria. A lot of people actually didn't travel through Samaria, especially Jews, because they didn't get along with anyone there. They, in fact, would skirt around the border or the outside. Now, we know that Jesus, in fact, often traveled through Samaria, which is quite a bit different. And sometimes he would take the direct route that was quicker, but then would put him into a place where there's possible conflict. What we know from what we're told in Scripture is that there are 10 lepers. The number 10 is actually significant. Whether it's probably literally 10, but 10 is a number in sort of biblical literature that represents wholeness, perfection. But they're perfectly leprous. It's the perfection of their suffering. And lepers in that time, you know, leprosy, of course, is a disease, but they usually put every sort of skin disease class into leprosy. And these people were completely shunned by society, whether it's Samaritan society or Jewish society, because they were contagious, as people thought. And even today, we use the term a social leper to describe someone who is an outcast. But for them in that day and age, it was terrible. They were already suffering physically. And I'm sure they were suffering psychologically. Relationally, they were completely isolated and abandoned. Their family and friends would not be able to live with them. They would have lived outside the village. And maybe their family and friends would leave food for them somewhere. But they would have very little contact with anyone except other lepers. They had no family, they had no friends, they were in leper colonies. And we've had leper colonies even into the past century. And we have it today in our world, people who suffer from leprosy. But we have a better understanding. But this is only very recently. Even 100 years ago or 200 years ago, we had leper colonies where we ship lepers to islands to keep them away from everyone else. So physically, psychologically, socially and relationally, and finally spiritually. Because spiritually, from the Old Testament laws, anyone who had a skin disease was not allowed into the temple. They would not see God. They would not participate in the sacrifices. They would not participate, they were not allowed to participate in any form of worship. They were left outside. They were not allowed in and they were excluded. And that is why there's this detail that says they stood far away from Jesus. This is why they had to yell to him. It says they called out in a loud voice. They had to, because they were not allowed to come close to people. In fact, when they came close to people, when people saw lepers, they would literally pick up stones, we're told, and throw them at them to make sure that they stayed far away. When they saw Jesus, when they realized that this was Jesus, they knew not to come close. And so they had to yell to try to get his attention. That maybe, listen to their words. They said, "Have mercy on us." In this passage, I'd like to ask you to identify with these lepers. maybe you understand what it is to have a physical ailment, to have physical pain, or something that bothers you. Or perhaps you have suffered emotional loss or psychological pain. Or perhaps it's relational pain of loneliness, of broken relationships, of estrangement. You know, and I know that you know what it feels like to be isolated, abandoned, and sometimes in despair. The worst feeling, however, perhaps, of all this, is that if you believe in God, that He exists, it's the feeling that He doesn't care. That He doesn't want you around. That He who made you abandons you. Not only does He perhaps abandon you, but like these lepers who are not allowed to be in close to God, you feel that He judges you. That He's angry with you. That He rejects you. And so we have a sense of guilt, confusion, anger, blame, or even emptiness. But these lepers had one thing. They had some crazy, desperate hope that Jesus would pay attention to them. That Jesus would hear them yelling at the side of the road from far away and would care enough to maybe stop for them. Because no one else did. Well, I wonder sometimes what they hoped for. Did they just want attention? Did they want money? Because those who were tender-hearted would leave them food or a little bit of money. Or perhaps they heard that Jesus could heal them. He who healed many other people. But would He heal them? In 2003, I began to become depressed. And I went through a depression that lasted about 2 years. The interesting thing about that was that I was fully functioning as a pastor throughout that whole time. You can be depressed, or people you know might be depressed, but they seem to function fine. This was due to certain circumstances out of my control that caused me to have feelings of being abandoned, betrayed, misunderstood. I felt isolated. I felt guilty. I felt confused. As a person who's supposed to be able to diagnose other people's depression, it took me 15 months to realize that I didn't have a meaning for getting up in the morning. I was angry with God. Because I thought maybe He didn't care either. And so I cried out to Him in time. I had to have a place where I asked Him if He really cared, if He would stop, and if He would see me. Like the leper on the side of the road who had nothing but desperation and some crazy hope. told in Scripture that not only did Jesus hear them, it says He saw them. He looked upon them. Not only did He see them and look at them, but He spoke to them. And honestly, that in itself is very meaningful. Because God does not ignore us. I have learned that God sees everything. When I sometimes watch the news and see something wonderful, that's great. But more often than not, the news shows me something terrible. And I say that's terrible, and it makes me feel actually very badly. But I also realize that God sees every bad thing that remains unreported because it's not new. Every child, every woman, every man, every suffering, every loss, Jesus sees these people. And He speaks to them. Now what He says to them might seem kind of weird to us. But he tells them to go and show themselves to the priests. It's like, what? You know, doesn't He say like, hey, you know, you're all better now, or come on over here and I'll heal you. You know, God loves you. He didn't say anything like that. All He says, get this, is go and show yourself. You show yourselves to the priests. Well, for us who live in our modern age, don't understand why He's saying this. What's the significance of telling people to go to the priest, you know, and see them? Is he referring them for counseling? Is that what's going on? It's not. What He was communicating was this. See, the priest was the one who represents the one who would say that they were good with God. They had to go to a priest if they were healed. So the priest would look at them and say, you are now acceptable to God. The interesting thing, also the detail, is that they weren't healed until they were on their way. Which meant that Jesus was telling them, show yourself to the priest even when you still have leprosy. The weird thing is that they listened to Jesus. Maybe because He looked at them. Maybe because He saw. Maybe it was something in His voice. We don't know. We're not told in this text. But Jesus is telling them this. You show the priest yourself. Don't be afraid. He's almost, I would say, going as far as telling them, go and see if God really cares. Go and see what the priest will say. I'm sure they've heard it before. I'm sorry, you're a leper. Please stay away from me and away from God. But this time Jesus is saying, no, I want you to go and do this. And whatever courage they had, whatever amount of faith they had, they went, and even while they had leprosy, because Jesus told them to do it. Jesus told them to go and see God. Go and see if God really cares. Go and see if those who in that day and age could declare you clean would receive you. Go and try to see if God's people will accept you the way you are. But of course they are healed along the way. And of course the priest declares them clean. But what Jesus saw, what Jesus said, invites them to approach God again. In October of 2005, 6 years almost to the day, I went alone to an apartment in Whistler for a week to find God in the middle of my depression. And I did. I told him how I felt. My frustration, my anger, and my pain. And in that place, he heard me. He saw me. And in a way, he spoke to me. That he understood. And that he knew. And that he still cared. Sometimes we're afraid to approach God. But Jesus invited these 10 lepers to go and see if God really still cared. And of course, God did. Although 10 lepers found that God still loved them, only one came back to thank him. This passage is a wonderful definition of worship, of what we attempt to do and endeavor to do every single Sunday. Why we gather here. What we are actually doing is defined by the words we find in this passage. The first thing that we read is that he went back to Jesus. There's a reason why we gather on Sundays. I hope the sermons are okay. I hope the music's fine. But that's not the center. If you go to church because the sermons are better one place or another, the music is better one place or another, I'm going to ask you to rethink why you even attend a church. Because we know you don't attend church, right? I always tell you that we are the church. But we gather because we come back to Jesus. This is why we celebrate communion every single service. Because it's He we come to. When we worship, we come to Him. The other thing that we see is that something was going on because He was singing. It says there, He was praising God in a loud voice in the text. No one missed the fact that this guy was happy, and he was happy about God. This is why we sing. It's not just some kind of traditional thing. We throw the hymns up on the screen or in a book, whatever way people do it. But when we sing from the instrument of true praise. The instrument of true praise is not the guitar. Or the harp, or the organ, or the piano, or whatever, pick one, banjo. It is the heart. And the heart is only expressed by the voice. There's something about choral music. Now, this is my own thing. But I love choral music because it comes from a place that only a human can produce. This sound. But the true instrument of worship is always the heart. Never be afraid to express your worship for God. Some places, yes, they dance and jump around. And I invite you to that if that's what you'd like to do, to express it. Other places are very still and create a sense of awe. That too is a place where worship occurs. But you know what? Sometimes my favorite times of worship, it wasn't when I was younger and I didn't know this stuff, was when people who didn't sing well sang the best they could in a loud voice and with their whole heart. That is beautiful worship. Whether you're in tune or not, it didn't matter and it doesn't matter to God. It is the pouring out of the heart in a loud voice to worship Him because He is worthy of praise. This leper, this healed person, this whole person, expressed worship in a loud voice. He sang from deep down from his heart. And then he did this, we're told. The last time he saw Jesus was probably only from a distance. So it's significant that the text tells us that he threw himself at Jesus' feet. Because he draws close to Jesus. And he does what one only does when they're in the presence of a king or of God Himself. When he kneeled before Jesus, when he threw himself on his face before Jesus, he was declaring that Jesus was King. That Jesus is God. That Jesus is his Savior. He came. He praised God from the depths of his heart with a loud voice, the instrument of praise. And in his very physical body, he said, "You are my King. You are my God. You are my Savior." And that is worship. Interestingly, this is the very same image we see in Revelation. The elders, we're told, and all that exists, throw down their crowns and their own glory and are at the feet of Jesus, declaring Him holy and King. The other interesting thing about this, that only one came back, is significant. Jesus does a lot of good around the world, in our city, in our lives, that not everyone can see. He feeds the poor. He stops tyranny. He rescues the oppressed, and He continues to do so to this day and to this moment. But not everyone comes back to praise Him, thank Him, or call Him King. God is good to many. But many people still continue to choose to blame Him for things that they don't understand. Or the things that are not yet done. The things that certainly are sufferings. But we don't recognize that God is at work and dealing with them. But we know what He has done in our lives. And that is why we tell others. Jesus healed 10. But only one called Him King. Jesus says something very odd at the end. "Your faith has made you well." Was it the faith of the 10? who went to the priest, who had the courage, the faith to approach the priest, to approach God again? Is that why they were healed along their way? Well, then why does Jesus specifically say to this one Samaritan that he was made well? Wasn't he already well? Why did he have to declare it? Wasn't it kind of obvious that he's as well as the other nine, and the other nine were as well as he? The answer is no. This man was made well in a way the nine were not. God healed 10, but only one was declared truly well. The one who came back. The one who owns Jesus as King. Where are you today? In what ways do you feel broken? In what ways have you been broken? And in what ways is Jesus still calling you? And what ways are you calling to Jesus? Have you given up on calling on Him? Or do you have the courage to say, "Have pity on me. Help me." The reality is we never leave that place where we cry out to God. And for those of us who know His goodness, we also come back to worship Him among His people. There is a reason why being a Christian makes you different from everyone else. This is why. We're not generally thankful at Thanksgiving. We're specifically thankful. But not just Thanksgiving, but every day. We know that God is real, that He loves us, and that we have someone to thank. When we speak with our non-Christian friends or those who don't know Him, they may be just as thankful, just as involved in the work of, well, the redemption of our world. But they do not know to whom they are thankful. Who has called them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. This simple passage. They're so full of meaning. Lord Jesus, would You be our peace, our true peace? Would You be the one who truly makes us well in all things? As You continue to heal us and work on us and are making things well in the world. Help us to be thankful for You, to recognize You, to worship You. And give us wisdom to know how to follow Your Spirit as You reveal Yourself to those who are around us. May we be Your ambassadors. Amen. I'm going to lead you in an exercise of gratitude. Oh yes, there it is. It's pretty simple, but I hope it will be meaningful. And it comes in three parts. First of all, I'd like to ask you to prayerfully think of three things that you thank God for. Just three. When I was in depression, one of the things that helped me the most, and at first I thought it was a ridiculous exercise, I was told to recount 10 things that I'm thankful for. I wasn't very thankful for a lot of stuff when I was depressed. So I thought, okay, this is kind of goofy. But I started to do it anyways. And as I counted more and more things I was thankful for, it took me away from a sense of bitterness. It took me away from a place of self-pity. It took me away from my focus on all the bad things in my life and in everyone else's life in the world. And again, began to give me a perspective. And so in a way, gratitude not only can change your life, it can save your life. The attitude of gratitude, rhymes, but actually is a gift. But it also can be a discipline. And it really helped me in my time of need. Now, whether you're in that time or not doesn't quite matter. But I'm going to ask you to at least think of 3 things prayerfully that you can be genuinely thankful for. And I'm going to ask you to write it down for your own sake. We're not collecting these or anything. You're going to hang on to these. And I want you to keep these 3 things close to you this week. And if your list gets longer, I invite you to continue to write on this piece of paper until it's all covered up, if you have time. But I'd like to maybe give you a start. So maybe I'll just hand these out. If you need a pencil or pen. And so let's take a moment to do all this. Now, just to give you a heads up on it, after this, I'm going to ask you to find 2 or 3 other people. And it's a very simple thing. Just tell them what the 3 things are. If you want, you can have a deeper description, but it can be as simple as just the word. And no explanation is necessarily required. But find 2 or 3 people with which you can share your sense of gratitude. My invitation is also this, is that in your conversations this week, tell the people that you are with at least 1 of these 3 things, if not more. Reveal your gratitude to others around you. But we're going to do this here with each other. And finally, what we're going to do, as a heads up, is we're going to talk to God together. And all you need to do is thank Him for these 3 things here with one another. So let me invite you to this time of just the first part. We'll take a little bit of time for that. No need to rush. Allow the Spirit to show you who He is.
Is this extra paper or...